So Pliny is a Roman writer about the time of Jesus Christ, and he shared a story about the building of an obelisk. It's a large stone structure, and they hired 20,000 people to raise this structure with ropes, etc. And the head man, the engineer who constructed everything, was in charge of it all. To keep his focus, Pliny decided to go ahead and tie his son to the top of it so that he would be undistracted in his heart and in his mind. Well, that's one way to be devoted. The question this morning is, are we really devoted? I know this passage has to deal with marriage and singles and betrothed and virgins and widows and widowers, etc. But ultimately, it really is about devotion to God. As I think about that, I want to ask us this morning, point blank, are we devoted to Christ? Are we undivided in our heart's affection and our mind's attention unto the Lord? I can think of many that are devoted to Christ, that have been devoted to Jesus, that are living a life of devotion unto the Lord. My question is this morning, are we living that life of devotion to God? There's many things that we could go after in our lives. There's many distractions. There's many things that vie for our attention. But the question is, what is our true devotion? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, Paul says, "Now concerning the betrothed." Again, Paul's answering some issues that have been brought up by the Corinthian church in a letter they wrote to Paul, and he's answering those, and now he's talking about those who are unmarried virgin women, in particular, the betrothed. He says, "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." Paul, again, is not issuing a command here, but a judgment, and he's not saying that this is not of Scripture. He's simply meaning, as he has before, that Christ didn't explicitly address this issue. And we also know that the Old Testament doesn't say anything about it as well. So Paul is going to give concerning this particular issue that's found itself to come forward in the Corinthian church. He's going to give his judgment on this issue. And he says, "I'm one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." As Matthew Henry has adequately noted, that the Lord's servant is one who is so by his mercy. One that we need to recognize often. Not only is our lives and salvation by God's mercy, but the ministry and the things that we do are by God's mercy. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "I worked harder than all the rest, yet it was not I, but the grace of God in me." Paul even recognized this. Understanding this, we see in Timothy, he addresses himself as the chief of sinners, saying, "I am the chief of sinners." Or in Ephesians 3:7, he's the least of the saints. Or here in Corinthians, the least of the apostles. Paul understood that his life and his calling were to be attributed to the Lord's mercy. And so it is with us. So it is with us. There is not a day, there's not a moment that goes by where we aren't in need of God and his mercy. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, he says, Jesus, the faithful high priest, "We are to approach the throne of grace to find help, to find grace and mercy in our time of need." Do you have a time of need? Is this a time of need? I would argue every morning that we wake up, we are in need. Sometimes we are more needy than other times, but in every breath that we take, we owe it to and we are desperate for the very mercy of God. That's what we lean on. In fact, when we cry out and we read the promises in Lamentations chapter 3, we're guaranteed that God's mercies are new every morning. Why? Because He's faithful. He's faithful. He is merciful. And so Paul says, by the Lord's mercy, He is trustworthy. And how do you know Paul's trustworthy? Because he lived his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he said, I lived thy life of faith. I fought the fight of faith. And what did he say? And he was found faithful. Brothers and sisters, Paul is trustworthy. God upheld him. God worked through him. And God brought him through. He finished the race. And as we look at the resume of Paul, we see that he is trustworthy. And when he writes, we understand ultimately he's trustworthy as he writes, because he's not the one who's actually ultimately giving the information, though he is the instrument. It is God's Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, who is upholding him to bring forth his super God's intended purpose of writing. So when we read 1 Corinthians verse 25 of chapter 7 and following, understand this is God's authoritative word and it's trustworthy. God's word is inerrant. It has no errors. God's word is clear. It teaches us exactly what we need to know, and we can receive it even as children receive the information. They can receive it and be saved. So we understand it's trustworthy. God's word through the Apostle Paul is sufficient. God's word through the Apostle Paul is reliable. Now, I know college students and young people, when you get to school, maybe or get into the world and you're away from the Christian worldview, they're going to tell you and try to undermine the very word of God. Even within the churches, people are trying to do that. But rest assured, you can rely on God's word because it comes from 66 different authors, from 66 different books by 40 different authors, carried along by the Holy Spirit over a couple thousand years to teach one main story, that God has created the world and sinners have rebelled against Him. That's all human beings, but God sent His Son to redeem humanity and bring a people unto Himself where they will be His people and God will be their God. This is unquestionably a trustworthy book. So Paul says, I think, in my view, in light of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. What is Paul saying? And really here, what is the present distress? Now, there's argument over what the present distress is. Acts 11, 28, I believe it says that there's a famine caused in the land, and Claudius was the emperor at that time. And so they would say, well, the present distress is a famine. People are starving, and so Paul doesn't want people to get married because that would add more people and have kids because that would provide more mouths to feed, and wants to avoid that. Now, that may be some of what Paul's talking about. I don't think that's the main emphasis. In light of the context, as we see verses 29 through 31, the world is passing away. Life is short. Surely it's eschatological. This is a big word for an end time understanding that the Lord will return at some point. We don't know exactly when that is. Paul didn't know exactly when that was. And people that claim to know, they are false prophets. No one will know the time or the hour. But we understand that from the time that Christ came to live, die, and to rise again until His second coming, these are the last days. So the present distress would have entailed some of that, understanding that the end is pressing in or pressing on. It would also have to do with the persecution that Christians faced in this life. Nero, being emperor, eventually would begin to sew people up into skins of animals and throw them among the animals to be eaten alive. He would gather them together and pour on them oil and then light them on fire in his garden. And Paul says, in light of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. With all that understanding, the living in the light of the end, we understand our distresses just come normally as Christians, right? Those who desire to live a godly life, 2 Timothy 3:12, will be persecuted. So Paul says, don't make any rash decisions. Remain as you are. In fact, verse 27, if you're bound to a wife, do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. He uses the same word in verse 39, doesn't he? A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. He uses the same thing in Romans 7:3. You're bound to your spouse as long as you live. In fact, probably in the vows that you exchange, you say, until death do you part. So we know that you're bound. And Paul is saying, look, if you're bound to a wife, you don't need to throw her off. You know, the spouse is not just extra baggage on the way to heaven, right? This is something that you're bound to. And for good reason. But Paul says, listen, if you're free, don't seek a wife. Now, he's not saying that marriage is bad. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Remember, Paul is writing to the Corinthians as a response to their question. And we have to take all of Scripture in light of Scripture. So 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, listen to verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that a God created and received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. Guess what's been created by God? Marriage. It's received with thanksgiving. False teachers will come along and say, listen, we forbid marriage. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not forbidding marriage. He says earlier in chapter 7 that they, both singleness and marriage, are gifts from God. And so here he's just simply saying, if you're bound to a wife, in light of the persecution, in light of distress, remain. If not, don't. Make every effort to be married in that situation, in that context. Verse 28, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if the betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. What are the worldly troubles? He's saying, listen, things multiply when two sinners say, I do, right? We understand that when you come together in marriage, that conflict doesn't just dissipate. Marriage is not the redemption of your sin as a single, right? That's not what happens. Jesus Christ is the remedy. And marriage is an opportunity for the glorification of God. It's a gift of God, we see, as well as singleness. So what is Paul saying? Listen, you haven't sinned. In other words, a betrothed woman, a virgin who marries, she has not sinned. And if you do marry, you have not sinned. So he's not saying, listen, if you do this, that there's some sinful activity to engage in. And he's not undermining marriage by any stretch of the imagination. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that biblically. Because in Genesis chapter 2, God's the one who created marriage, isn't he? And we said before, he brought the man and the woman together after he said that it's not good for man to be alone. And he created woman and performed that first ceremony. And says the man shall leave his parents and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I know it theologically. Because in Genesis 1:28, it says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That happens when a husband and wife come together in matrimony and the covenant of marriage. And he says it again after the fall, Genesis 9:1-7. He says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That happens as God designed in the context of marriage. I also know that practically. A man and a woman have to get together to have kids. And that's what Paul is talking about. But it also, even a way, if we step back for a moment and just think about it in our context socially, and the way God has created marriage, Paul understands he's not going against it, right? Because in Ephesians 5, he outlines the roles of a husband to be head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church, and laying his life down as Christ laid his life down for the church, that the woman is to be submissive to her husband in all things as the church submits itself to Christ. And he talks that the husband is to protect his wife and wash over her the word as God washes over his church and sanctifies her. He understands that, listen, the beauty of this is that it points to something beyond itself of Christ and his bride. So marriage is a beautiful thing. He's not at all, don't leave this text and don't leave church this morning and think, man, marriage is terrible. No, he's saying it's a beautiful thing that God has created, that God has appointed. If you marry, that's great. If you don't, you're not sinning. It's the thing that God has created. And even a part of that, it has great social benefit. Great social benefit. Brad Wilcox, who is a writer, and he's also written a book on this, but he's also written several articles on marriage. He happens to be a Catholic, but he's done a lot of study on statistics socially. He says students and young adults, if they get at least a high school degree, work full-time in their 20s, and get married before having children, their odds of being poor are 3%. The odds of reaching the kind of middle class or higher class are 86%. Brad Wilcox also continues on his research and says concerning marital stability and child's mental health, children who lived with both their married birth parents were the least likely to need or receive counseling, while disorders that require mental health treatment are more common among young people from disrupted families. We released a report to show how young men from non-intact families are more likely to land in prison or jail than they are to graduate from college, whereas young men raised by their married fathers are significantly more likely to graduate from college than spend any time in jail or prison. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're single in this room or that you're a divorcee, that you have no hope for your children. That's not what this is saying. It's just saying in context, socially, God has created marriage and it provides great social benefit in the world. So Paul's not against marriage. Okay? I want to drill that home in our brains this morning. But what does he say? Verse 29. This is what I mean. Brothers, sisters, by implication, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Now, that's not Paul saying, if you're married, just get rid of her. That's not what Paul is saying. He would undermine everything he's already said in the text. Even if you have an unbelieving wife and spouse, and they decide to stay with you, that you are called to stay in that marriage. Okay, so what is he saying? He's saying the time is short. Don't make your marriage ultimate. And those who mourn as though we're not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Life's short. Paul said in Ephesians 5:16, therefore, redeem the time. I like that King James translation there. Colossians 4, similarly, he says, make the best use of the time. Life is a vapor. Life is a breath. We only have a short time on earth, and we aren't guaranteed our next breath. So what Paul is saying, listen, keep the main things, the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing. Make the best use of your time. Life is short. We don't know what tomorrow holds. So we can't make marriage a god. We can't make our children a god. But he also says, in essence, what you're to hold on to are the things that are eternal. Jesus said they're neither marriage or given to marriage in heaven. So what is the point? I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute. Verse 26 speaks of a time when God will come and shake things up, literally. So that, verse 26, at the time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What are you holding on to tightly? It should be the things that are unshakable. It should be the kingdom of God. The rest we hold with an open hand, knowing that God is sovereign and we trust him and he knows what's best. Listen to those in Hebrews 10 who identified with their suffering brothers and sisters. It says, we recall the former days when you were enlightened. Verse 32 of chapter 10. Endured a hard struggle, suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. What if your house burns down? What if the bank takes your home? What if your cars get repossessed? What if you go bankrupt because you're a believer? Because the government comes in and takes everything from you and imprisons you like they do in North Korea. You know what they did? It says, you joyfully accepted it. Why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Because they held on tightly to the kingdom of God. They held on tightly to the things of God, not on the things of this earth. It's passing away. It's temporary. It doesn't mean those things are wrong. It doesn't mean those things aren't tools. It doesn't mean those things aren't necessities in this life. Listen, I like the car, especially the one that has air conditioning, and you can drive it and you don't have to walk to certain places that are miles away. I like that convenience. In fact, I love my wife. I'm super dependent on my wife. But that marriage is not eternal. Now we should use those tools as instruments. Use those gifts as gifts that God has given and thank him for them. But the gifts are not ultimate. God is. John Piper writes in his book, and God is the Gospel, he says, when I say that God is the gospel, I mean that the highest, best, final, decisive good of the gospel, without which no other gifts would be good, is the glory of God in the face of Christ revealed for our everlasting enjoyment. We get God. We get God. That's what Paul is saying. Things are passing away. Hold on fast. So I want to emphasize two implications here. Be ready for the end. Be prepared. This life is making us fit for God's eternal kingdom. It's making us fit. And so difficulty will rise. Present distresses will come. Persecutions will happen. Gifts will be taken away. But God is preparing us. Are you prepared? Are you in that process? Are you seeking God? Are you trusting in the Lord? And secondly, don't be preoccupied with all the things of this world. It's easy to become distracted, isn't it? And I use that word, distracted, and it doesn't always have to be sinful things. It can be distracted by good things that God gives us. And we lose focus. You say, how do you not become preoccupied? This isn't revolutionary. We become less preoccupied with the things of the world when we become more focused on Christ. When we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it's easier, or it seems more simple, or it seems because the Spirit is driving us more when difficulty comes, that we look on Jesus more. But what about when things are going well? Which is most of us probably, things are going pretty well. Are we still driven to Jesus? May those good gifts that God gives us, may they drive us to Jesus so that we don't see the end in the gift, but that we see the giver of the gift as the ultimate prize. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. Anybody this morning want to be free from anxieties? Now this is an interesting thing. The unmarried man is anxious, marimeneo, about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. I don't want to often throw out Greek terms, but I think it's important for us this morning because sometimes that word is translated anxious, sometimes it's translated care, sometimes it's translated concern, and I think rightly so. But it's just where we get into trouble interpreting Scripture sometimes, is that we read English back into the original rather than letting the original inform our understanding of our spoken language today. And what I mean by that is, if we just take that one word and let it represent, just translate it anxiety in every situation, we're going to miss the meaning. Because some words have different meanings in different contexts. And that's the same as it is here. What do I mean? If you look in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, verse 25, sometimes anxiety is good. But that's not what he means. He means concern, marimeneo. So sometimes care, concern is good. Verse 25, chapter 12, Paul says that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same marimeneo, care for one another. He's not saying that you have anxiety over another and you freak out. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying care and concern, same Greek word. Philippians 2:20 does the same thing. So the context will tell us if it's bad or good. So the question posed to me recently, is anxiety sinful? I say, yes, absolutely. Anxiety is. What do you mean by anxiety? Listen, everybody has stresses in their life. Stresses don't necessitate sin. It's how you handle those things. And so when I define anxiety, I think of anxiety as Jesus defined it in Matthew chapter 6, when we are not trusting in the Lord when those stresses come upon us. And it's rooted in unbelief because Jesus says, do not be what? Anxious. Verse 25 and verse 31. Paul says, do not be anxious, Philippians chapter 4, but in everything by prayer and supplication make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Here's what Heath Lambert, pastor of First Baptist Jacksonville, used to be the leader of Biblical Counseling Coalition, says this: the logic of worry is everything will not be all right. I'm out of resources and no one cares and everything's not going to be all right. And Jesus is saying, when you look to God, that's not true. When you look to God who is sovereignly in charge and who loves you, that's not true. So you can't worry without doubting God's power or doubting God's love. And that's what Jesus wants to combat. That's what he says in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't doubt God's power and don't doubt God's love. Trust him. I want you to be free of anxiety. And Paul says here, the anxieties he's talking about are the concerns that would come upon those in this life, particularly in marriage, where he's talking about the unmarried man is anxious about many things, how to please the Lord. Can you please the Lord? Absolutely. So why do I say that? Because it says it here, but also says in so many other places. We have this misunderstanding today in some theological streams that you can't please God. You can't make God more pleased with you. Well, in justification, yes, but not in sanctification. In our union with Christ, that's, you can't take that away, but our communion with Christ can be disturbed. Our relationship with Jesus can never be severed, but our fellowship with Jesus can have problems. When sin gets in the way, yes, when anxieties of this world root themselves. And so, yes, you can displease and please God. In fact, Paul wouldn't say, please the Lord in this, unless he meant it. Please the Lord. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Whole and Holiness, writes on several passages. Colossians 1:10, those who bear fruit in good and every good work, increase in the knowledge of God, are pleasing to God. Romans 12, present your body's living sacrifice, which is pleasing to God. Romans 14:8, your weaker brother pleases God. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, teach the word in truth, it pleases God. 1 Timothy 2, praying to governing authority, it pleases God. 1 Timothy 5:4, supporting family members in need, pleases God. Hebrews 13:6, share with others, it pleases God. And Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, you cannot what? Please God. So, yes, their focus is on pleasing the Lord. And we should, whether married or unmarried, seek to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. So as Paul's saying, hey, brothers, y'all of you guys that are married, guess what? Don't worry about pleasing your wife. Whew. Many people thought, there ain't no way I'm doing that anyway, no matter what I do. But listen, that's not what Paul's saying. In fact, we should show honor to our wives. We should seek to honor our wives, to love our wives, to please them. What Paul is saying is, they have a concern for their family and for the Lord. And a single person doesn't have to necessarily be distracted with that or focused on that, but they can be focused on this. Now, that doesn't mean that all singles are focused on the Lord, does it? That all singles are completely pleasing the Lord and all married people are not pleasing the Lord. They're only thinking about themselves. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, what does he say about those who are elders in the church? Be husbands of what? One wife. Doesn't mean you can't be single and be an elder, but he does say that's the default position. Right? You are married. So you can seek to honor. In fact, you can't. If you don't manage your own household well, how are you going to manage the household of God? And he's talking about families. And also, he just says his interests are divided, verse 34, and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in the body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I want to say something about this as well, because again, he's not saying you shouldn't please your husbands, and you shouldn't submit yourselves to your husbands as they would to the Lord. What he's saying here is, because of the present distresses and all the things that are happening, there's more duties involved with a wife that has a husband and her family. And I want to say this. According to Titus 2, wives, particularly if you're at home a lot, or young mothers that are concerned with their children, and maybe you're really invested in the home, and rightly so, that, hey, I can't please the Lord. I can't do ministry because I'm so consumed with this. Listen, your primary ministry is your home. And you raising and rearing your children in the admonition of the Lord is such a beautiful task that God has ordained and given you so that you can raise up your children as saints and can go out, God willing, into the world and make a difference. That's your mission field. And God blesses in other ways. It doesn't restrict you. And that's what Paul says. I say this to your benefit, not to draw restraint, not literally to have a noose tied around your neck so you can't do anything, but to promote good order, secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now look in verse 35, he uses the word your own benefit, or lay any restraint upon you. We can't see it in the English, but it's plural in the Greek. And I think that's important because I think he's speaking to both married and singles. And the ultimate point is this, and that's why I have it as the title of my text, is that we secure undivided devotion to the Lord. So whether you're single or married, you can be devoted completely to God. In fact, in the way, husbands, you love your wives and treat your wives and rear your children is a gospel thing. If the gospel is so transformed your heart and you're training them in the gospel and you're laying before them the gospel when you're repenting and seeking forgiveness and reading the word and praying over your family and leading them in those ways, you are pleasing the Lord as God intended and designed. And singles, whether God's called you for a short time or a lifetime to remain single, he's calling us to be devoted to him. As the Latin term is coram Deo, we should live literally before the face of God in whatever situation we are and status in life. Undivided devotion to the Lord. Is that how you are living? Is that how I am living today? And total abandonment unto the Lord. Because I'm convinced when you're totally devoted to the Lord, you will be a better husband. When you're totally devoted to the Lord, you will be a better wife. And when you're totally devoted to the Lord, you will be a better single for God's glory. Undistracted devotion to Christ and the calling of Christ on your life. Are you totally devoted to Jesus? Verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, his pledge to be married, if he passions are strong, and this, let it, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It could be referring back earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, particularly verse 9, talking about burning with passion, or it could just be the will to be married. Either way, it's not sin, verse 37, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and having determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. He's talking about those pledged to be married. Now, the engagement process in the first century, especially in Judaism, was completely different than us today. But Paul is saying, undoubtedly, those virgins who are pledged to be married, you can either be married, go ahead and get married, or not get married. Now, there's some translation things here. Some would say verse 37, 38 refer to the father letting the daughter be married. I'm not convinced of that, but that is a possibility. But either way, whether it's just the betrothed seeking for themselves to be married or not to be married, not that the parents weren't involved, or it's the father, the point is, listen, either way is okay. That's what Paul's saying. You can be married, cannot be married. God's looking for undivided devotion. Now, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, this is certainly a widow. It applies to widowers as well, and I believe applies to every single person. When they are married, if death happens, you're free to be remarried. But also, this principle applies according to the former part of the passage. If your spouse leaves you, runs away, is deserting you, then you're free in a biblical divorce to remarry. Also in the clause in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, when there's infidelity and there's divorce biblically under that circumstances, then you're free to remarry. But what is the condition here? Verse 39 says, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. I think consistently with 2 Corinthians 6, this is being equally yoked. So I want to reiterate a moment this principle, because back, you go back in Corinthians 7 and see in the first half, in the first 16 verses, he's talking about unbelieving wives or unbelieving husbands, spouses. He's talking about those who were converted after they were married. So one of the spouses is a Christian now. Shall they just leave the marriage because that's not equally yoked? No. He says, stay married if they're willing to stay married, because the spouse is made holy and the children made holy. In other words, there's great gospel influence to happen in the home. But he doesn't say, if you can't find someone that's a Christian, just go ahead and marry a non-believer. That's not what Paul's saying. He says, marry only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. So if you're looking for a spouse, the first qualification is that they know and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 40, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. She doesn't have to get married. The widow doesn't have to remarry. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, those who are truly widows are not widows. Especially encourages the younger widows to get married. But if she remains, again, we see that throughout this chapter. Verse 17, let them say as the Lord has assigned them. Verse 20, remain. Verse 24, remain. Here again, remain in that situation. Listen, you don't have to get married. Don't jump into the situation. In fact, you may be happier if you don't. And then Paul adds this, a little bit of sarcasm at the end. I think that I too have the Spirit of God. What is Paul saying? He's saying, look, I'm an apostle, and I can write this and know that the Spirit of God has called me to write this. And so this is not just one man's thought. It's from the Word. It is actually, the Word of God. So what do we take from this? I want to leave us with a few things this morning. By the way, this is the most difficult passage in 1 Corinthians. The most widely debated part of 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 40. So saying that, after I go through the applications here in just a moment, Brother Joe and Brother Patrick and the elders, Robert and Tim and Scott, will be happy to answer any questions you have on this passage afterwards. And I'm going to lunch. All right. So, first of all, Paul is saying our relationship with Jesus is ultimate. Our relationship with Jesus is what matters most. Marriage is important. It's created by God. Being single is a great opportunity for people to have. But guess what? No matter what it is and what status or stage you are in life, whether you're young or old, know this. The most important thing is that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says in verse 23, you were bought with a price. The only way we can fulfill our duties as a married couple or as a single is because Jesus has purchased us with his own blood. So today in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, today is the day of salvation. 48 times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses used the word today, emphasizing the urgency of our relationship with Jesus. It's vital. It's vital. Second, we're all called to be devoted followers of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, at Pentecost, over 5,000 men came to know the Lord Jesus. And it says in verse 42, right after that, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. It doesn't say the elite special forces and ops Christians were devoted to Christ. It says all the disciples were devoted to Jesus. There's no stages in this Christian life. When Jesus calls a man, he calls him And what does he say? Everyone who comes after me must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. A disciple is a follower, adherent, a learner, a pupil of Jesus who follows after Jesus. We use adjectives to describe disciple like radical or fully devoted, but that should be the norm. That should be the norm. To be a Christian is to live sacrificially. To be a Christian is to be undivided, undistracted in our devotion to Christ. I should be able to tell my children, look to that guy, look to that guy, look to the people in the church and see, you want to follow after them if they follow after Christ. We shouldn't say, hey, you want to avoid that person. Yeah, I know they say this and say that. But may we be a church-filled Christ community with people, including myself, that are undivided in their devotion and heart and mind and soul to Jesus Christ. That's all of us. All disciples. And following on the heels of that, number three, we need to be a whole lot more urgent. We need to live in light of the end. Paul says in Colossians 3, right? We need to be heavenly minded. Focus your gaze into heaven where Jesus is at the right hand and not on the things of the earth. We need to realize that the gospel is the answer to the world's problem. That Jesus is it. And that hell is real and lasting and eternal. And that people need Him. And the only means by which they come to know Him is through the proclamation of the gospel. That's the means. By people calling on the name of the Lord. It's urgent. We need to live with a little more fire under our bosom. Adoniram Judson, as you know, the great missionary to Burma, what we call now Myanmar, where we have missionaries there today. And thankfully, they have a Bible in their language because God used Adoniram Judson. 18 years without a furlough. Not a good thing, but that's what happened. 6 years without a convert. He endured torture, imprisonment, and he admitted that he never saw a ship sail without wanting to jump on board and go home. When his wife's health broke and he put her on a homebound vessel, the knowledge that he would not see her for a full 2 years, this is what he said. If we could find some quiet resting place on earth where we could spend the rest of our days in peace. But he steadied himself with this. Life is short. Millions of Burmese are perishing. And I'm almost the only person on earth who has attained their language to communicate salvation. Do we live like that? If not, why not? Whether you're married or single, don't waste your singleness. Don't waste your marriage. Don't waste your retirement. Today, God's calling us today. Salvation is today. We must live in light of the end. Heaven is our home. Not here. It doesn't mean here is immaterial. It doesn't mean here is not to be. Things aren't to be done in glorification of God. But it means we need to live in light of that. And that's good, especially if we're really struggling in this life. Something better. And a taste of this is given in the prodigal son story. Hemet Tielica is sermon on the prodigal son says, where do you find Jesus? You see the father, don't you? Where is Jesus in the prodigal son story? He's telling the story. He says, this is Jesus Christ himself who is speaking. He's not merely telling us about the father. The father himself is in him. He's not merely imagining a picture of an alleged heaven that is open to sinners. In him, the kingdom is actually in the midst of us. Does he not eat with sinners? Does he not seek out the lost? Is he not with us when we die and leave others behind? Is he not the light that shines in the darkness? Is he not the very voice of the Father's heart that overtakes us in the far country and tells us that this incredibly joyful news? You can come home. Come home. The ultimate theme of the story, therefore, is not the prodigal son, but the Father who finds us. The ultimate theme is not the faithlessness of men, but the faithfulness of God. The ultimate secret of this story is this. There's a homecoming. Because there is a home. And we need to live like that. We need to live like there's a home. And lastly, we need to be satisfied in Jesus. We need to be content with Jesus Christ. John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. That's where Jesus is pushing us. That's where Paul is pushing us in 1 Corinthians 7. Be content in Christ. All that Christ is for us, be satisfied in Him. Psalm 90. Satisfy us, O Lord, with your steadfast love, that we may be able to rejoice all the days of our lives. Satisfy us. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's only eternal satisfaction in Jesus. We need to preach that to ourselves, and we need to tell the lost world where to find it. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have bought us with a price. As we see your devotion, Lord, match our devotion with yours. Lord, if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you, we pray that they would turn from their sins and be satisfied in you, Jesus, as their everlasting King and Savior. Lead us, O Christ, we say. We pray in Jesus' name.